If you've got your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 13. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household called Sheba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Sheba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Sheba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Sheba answered him, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Sheba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given you, your master's grandson, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for." And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Sheba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Sheba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Sheba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. Now, Old Testament. I don't know if we're all familiar with that, but it's a great. I'm just trying to get this right here. Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. When I studied at college, it was one of those things I emphasized a lot. It was the Old Testament. I believe the Old Testament has got a depth and it gives us a picture of who God is that prepared us for when Jesus came. And I think that today, as we look at this passage here, we're going to look at what it means or how God prepared for us to become daughters and sons of God. And how that is possible because of the way that God always looks at us through Jesus, to whom God made a promise, so that we could become sons and daughters of God. And then I'll talk a little bit about what it means to actually look into the heart of this Savior God that we have. I'm going to look into the love that drove him to make us into sons and daughters of God. And as we stand in his presence, we're going to look a little bit about what it means to stand before the majesty of the King God. What does that mean? Does it do anything to you? Or should it? And if it does, what should it actually bring about? If we look at things like sons and daughters in the Bible, you know, or you can look through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's some mighty people there, some real spiritual warriors, some great men of God and women of God for that matter. And you often, or you sometimes hear that God calls them his friends, like he did to Abraham and Moses. But he won't call them sons. That's something that will come later on. And that means that in order, and this is what the Old Testament is about, is to bring us to a point where we could become, that everybody can become sons and daughters of God. And in order to do that, God had to bring about his son to come into the world. And it's all about bringing God's son into the world in order to make us sons and daughters. What I'm trying to say is that God actually had a plan from the very beginning. And it's all through Jesus. And we know the story. Jesus was born. We read it every Christmas. The child of Mary was born. It's Jesus. But it's not till we get to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that we actually are introduced to Jesus as the Son of God. In this passage here, this is at the time when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. We hear this from God himself. And it will come up on the screen in a second. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I'll say it out. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is my Son, and I love him, and I am well pleased with him. And I think it's important that we notice here that God the Father actually loved and was pleased with the Son before Jesus had ever done anything. Jesus at this point had never done anything in ministry. God was full of love and was pleased with Jesus before he had ever given a sermon, before he had ever done a loving act on a big scale, you know, or performed a miracle or gone on a mission trip. God loved and was pleased with Jesus just for who he was, not for his track record of ministry and good deeds. And this idea that God is a loving God who accepts us for who we are and not for what we have done, I think that we as Christians are not always very good at grasping that well. Certainly, non-believers find it really difficult to grasp that we can be accepted even though we are flawed or haven't done anything good, haven't performed. Sure, God wants productivity. He wants us to do good things, but he wants to flow from a relationship that exists prior to our productivity. Prior to us doing anything good. He wants our effort and good work to flow from a deep sense of acceptance that already exists between God and you. And I think when we look here at Matthew 3, 17, we get a very beautiful picture of the Father affirming the Son. Jesus experienced total acceptance by his Father before doing any great deeds of ministry. I think by looking at the passage that we're looking at today, and looking in particular at the person of Mephibosheth, that our worth as daughters and son, us being unconditionally loved, can be illustrated very well from this passage. But I think we need to understand a little bit of background story, not maybe everyone is too familiar with this study, with the story. But we've got to remember that actually Mephibosheth was the grandson of the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel was King Saul. Now, King Saul, he might have been appointed by God, but, you know, and he looked quite formidable and very strong and handsome. But unfortunately, he was also a disobedient king. He didn't follow the decrees or follow what God had in store for him. He actually steered and did his own ways. And consequently, because he didn't do what the highest king wanted. He lost his throne. It's quite a sad story. But the announcement of the loss of his throne actually came before he actually lost his throne, because what we hear is that young David was actually serving in under Saul at the time when the announcement came that Saul was to be dethroned. David was a young man who had become a commanding officer and servant of Saul. He was already there, and he was told by one of the prophets, Samuel, that he was to replace Saul because Saul had been disobedient. And Saul, even though he was still king, he knew that the day was coming when David was going to take over. And he knew that he had lost God's favor and that he was about to lose his throne. And his resentment towards David grew into a murderous jealousy, which actually forced David to flee. He had to flee for his life. And as you read the story, there was a sort of a mouse and cat game going on for years where Saul was trying to hunt down David and kill him. But we also read in the story that Saul had a son. His name was Jonathan. And David actually formed the closest of friendship with Jonathan. They were of the same age, and they forged a relationship of the kind that is forged between mates fighting in a war together. They would lay down their lives for each other. And within the framework and that friendship bond, they actually made a covenant between each other. They made a covenant of a binding promise. And this is what you find there in 1 Samuel 18, 1-4. And I'll read it out for you. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David from him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. And if you look a little bit further in 1 Samuel chapter 20, you'll see that later Jonathan actually even asked David, knowing that he was to be the future king, to extend his covenant love, his kindness and his mercy to his family line for generations to come. And David promised to do so. Now, I think we need to pick up on the significance of what's happening here, because when Jonathan actually handed over the armor to David, in handing over that, in that gesture, in that act, he was actually surrendering the throne to David. You've got to remember, Jonathan was son of Saul. He was naturally to inherit the crown. But Jonathan knew that David was to be the next king. And in a symbolic act, out of love and respect, he hands over his armor, surrendered his throne. Jonathan also wanted to protect David. And at risk to his own life, he actually protected David by informing David about his father's plot and plans to kill him. What a friend. What a friend. But Jonathan, nevertheless, he did not neglect his loyalty to his father. Because we know that if you look in 1 Samuel 31, that the tragic end of Jonathan's life ends along with King Saul and two of his brothers on a battle against Israel's enemy on the Mount of Gilboa. Sad ending. Jonathan, great guy. Anyway, as the story reads, Jonathan did turn out to have a son, and his son was Mephibosheth. And at the point when both King Saul and his son Jonathan dies in battle at Mount Gilboa, we learn that the nurse that was actually taking care of Mephibosheth at home, she fled in fear when she learned that Saul and Jonathan had died. But as she fled, she dropped Mephibosheth, and he fell. And he caused there was injury caused to both his legs that saw him to become a cripple for the rest of his life. He was 5 years old at this stage. Now to be a cripple for life. Now, many battles passed, but eventually David did become king of Israel. He ascended the throne of Israel. And at some point of reflection, David then remembers his covenant with Jonathan and asks his servants, as we read, if there were any descendants still alive that belonged to the house of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was alive. But this grandson of King Saul, he lives a marginalized and impoverished life. Mephibosheth was a fringe dweller at the far end of the kingdom. He was an outcast. He was a nobody. He was hated by many, shunned by others. But David, he has been brought to his palace to appear before the thrones. And I don't know if you can imagine, but you've got to put yourself back some 3,000 years here. And suddenly this crippled young man that he is now, young man, he panics. Because why would he panic, you may ask? Because in those days in the ancient Near East, when kings ascended the throne, the most common custom was to kill all the descendants of the previous king. Why? Why would they do that? Because any descendant of the previous king could be a potential threat or a potential rallying point for rebellion against the new king. So keeping Mephibosheth for David was actually coming to the risk of David's own life. David still had enemies. There were still people that belonged to the house of Saul, if you read your Old Testament, that were enemies of the house of David. They didn't accept necessarily David as the king, just like that. Oh, David's king now. Okay, let's support him. Wasn't that easy? But this is what's the beauty of the story. David, at the risk of his own life, he begins to tell Mephibosheth that he wants to bless him and show him great favor. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6-8, we read, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied, don't be afraid. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always, always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Now, I want you to understand, dead dog. This is a double whammy description of someone who's got a bad self-image. All right? This dog was an unclean animal for the Israelites. And anything dead was something that made you impure and unclean if you got in touch with it. And Mephibosheth was both a dog and he was dead in his own eyes. Unworthy. Totally unclean. Really had an image problem here. And he certainly looked at himself differently than what David did. He felt really unworthy. Suddenly, this guy in rags with crippled feet, with nobody to support him, he felt ashamed. Here I am. Look at me. I'm standing in this magnificent palace. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm a nobody. I've been hiding in desolate parts of the kingdom. you know, those kind of places where nobody wants to go. A place of hiding for outcasts and sinners, fighting for scraps. A cripple all his life, he's probably repeatedly been told that, well, why have you got bad crippled feet, mate? Because there's sin in your life. Sin. You're like that because you stood up against David. It's in your family line. Have you ever heard that before? Ah, the reason why your daughter is the way she is, or why you're sick is because... Have you got sin in your life? Have you? It's even here with us now, but it was certainly also there back in that old time. And even the disciples, I can tell you, thought like that. Let's look at John chapter 9, verse 2 to 3. When the disciples are confronted with a blind man and they come up to Jesus, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, talking to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus then says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Wrong thinking. But Mephibosheth was thinking like that as well. He started to believe in it. And he was afraid because the royal blood was running through his veins. And Mephibosheth knew the stories about his grandfather Saul attempting to try and kill David. And he was thinking, now here I am, a mere dog. I'm stained by God. There's a curse on me. And I'm about to die. That's why I'm here. But here's the catch. Mephibosheth assumed that David saw Saul when he looked at him. But David looked through Jonathan when he looked at Mephibosheth. And he remembered the covenant. I think it's important, because what happened next was that Mephibosheth was about to receive grace because of what someone else did on his behalf. Say that again. Mephibosheth was about to receive grace on behalf of what someone else did for him. What did David say? Don't be afraid. Do not fear. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. 2 Samuel 9:7. I will restore to you all your lands that belong to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth felt low. He'd been hiding away in the periphery of the known world. Felt worthless. A dog. But David gave him everything back. The land that he was given back was part of the promised land. It gave him a new identity. Because the land was part of the promised land that belongs to God, he became a child of God. Suddenly Mephibosheth is empowered. He's incredibly rich. He's got political influence suddenly. He was great and important as a servant of the king. He was now mixing in the court with important people and was about to be part of making decisions as he served the king. And in serving the king, he now had a life he could never even have imagined before. Do you see? When David looked at Mephibosheth, he saw Jonathan. He felt love and compassion and loyalty to a promise of protecting Jonathan's seed line. What was Mephibosheth's reaction? He believed that David saw Saul and Saul's wrong against David when he looked at him. When he looked at him, he was afraid. He saw all his flaws. Mephibosheth thought and believed that. And all this talk about love and restoration that David talked about was met with skepticism, cynicism, and unbelief. Who am I? I'm a dead dog. Mephibosheth had a covenant with David that he didn't know about. Now, what are the characters in this story? You can actually say, we can give some meaning to some of these characters. King Saul, he's Adam. Who's Adam? Adam is the whole entire human race who has a crippling inclination to reject God. Adam rejected God, wanted to do it his own way, rejecting God. David, however, is in this story, we can see him as God the Father. Jonathan is Jesus, and Mephibosheth is you and me. Do you feel like a Mephibosheth? I want you just try and imagine yourself standing in the presence of God, in his magnificent throne room, in his heavenly palace, and standing before a holy God. I don't know, will it reveal how lowly you actually feel and how impoverished you are in your standing and status? We probably feel a little bit lame and unworthy, because the contrast between you and God makes us feel low. We are unable to match the greatness and holiness of God. We are fearful that we deserve the anger, the judgment, and the harm for not measuring up. And we are afraid of God. Am I good enough? Any talk about God restoring us makes us actually feel a bit of mistrust and cynical, unbelieving that we are. Surely God could not be so kind. I don't know about you, but quite a number of people I meet, they said, really? We believe that when God sees us, he sees Adam, fallen, rebellious, disobedient, and certainly quite lame in our ability to bring about permanent good in this world in our own strength and effort. Look around you. How have we managed this world without God? How are we going? But what does God the Father see when he looks at us? He sees Jesus. He sees love, kindness, and loyalty to a promise. This is actually the day God has been waiting for, to fulfill his promise to the Son, to show mercy and blessing to his children, making us daughters and sons of God. When God the Father looks at us, he sees the cross. The Son of God shedding his blood and paying for the penalty for sin. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. Say, no, I could do it on my own. I don't need you, God. And it is our guilt and our feet and the feeble efforts we muster to attempt to make the world a better place on our own without God. We can do it. But he longs to forgive us, to restore us to all that is rightfully ours, to empower us and to become his adopted children, sons and daughters of greatness. All that was originally intended for us to be, to have, and to possess. He remembers the covenant he made with Jesus, that we would not perish, but that we through him would have everlasting lives as heirs of his grace to become sons and daughters of the King. Talks about that in John chapter 1, 12, Romans chapter 8, but beautifully expressed there in Ephesians chapter 1. 4 to 6. I'll read it out. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I don't know, perhaps like Mephibosheth and most other people, we have difficulties with accepting this. So often we are suspicious of God's character, his intentions. Why am I here before you, God? Often we see him as God as being unfair, demanding, intolerant, angry, judgmental, as someone impossible to please, and whose expectations are just so unreasonable. I mean, God is a bit old-fashioned. He hasn't caught up with the times. Come on. We've heard that he's loving and kind, but we cannot believe it or we cannot see it. Could a right standing before God, does God really exist? Can we really come before such a God that gives us a free gift for nothing? It's just a make-believe story to make us feel good. Is it possible that we can eat at a God, a majestic God, a King God at his table every day for the rest of our existence and enjoy his company and riches without even having to earn it? Do something in our own strength without necessarily having a flawless moral record? Without having the political correctness views? Status? We have a covenant with God just as Mephibosheth had with David. But some of us don't believe it. Many don't even know about it. Too busy looking for scraps in remote parts of his kingdom and creation, making a living as best they can, making the most of the circumstances they're in, away in the periphery, away from God's kingdom. But here are the good news. The new covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son, like between Jonathan and David. And we are the ones benefiting from it. Everyone. We receive grace because of what someone else did on our behalf. And it is a free gift. It is true. I'm not asking you just to accept it. Look into it. It is true. And astonishingly, we are the beneficiaries of this covenant that God made with his son. Mephibosheth had royal blood, but he lived like a beggar. And you have royal blood in you too. You're created in the image of God. And even though, like Mephibosheth, you carry the crippling rebellion of Adam in your blood, you can receive grace nevertheless, as a free gift. So what do I have to do? Nothing in a sense. And yet, you still have to believe. You have to choose to believe or not to believe. And you have to accept that it is a free gift. That's what the choice comes down to, believing. The ability to deserve it, obviously, is not an option. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet, there is a seat for you at the King's table. No matter what others think of you, no matter what you think of yourself, not even your view of the King will determine it. You are always welcome at God's table because of his grace. Mephibosheth was carried helpless to the king's table in a literal sense. And you will need to be carried there as well. You only have to believe to receive by faith in the goodness of God, the king himself. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm interested in this Christian thing. I've actually been here for a while. But really, will I have to give up anything? You know, young people say, will I have to give up my boyfriend, my girlfriend? Do I have to change some of my views? The way I work or the way I prioritize my life? In other words, will I have to change if I become a Christian? But when you say that, it is actually you, in other words, saying, I'm afraid that if I absolutely submit to God, I'm going to miss out and be miserable. If I do the right thing, I'll be miserable. But the Bible says, and Jesus says, that we are afraid in the presence of the true God. And we actually always want to run away from him. Romans chapter 3 says there is no one, not even one, that loves God. We don't want to go into his presence. We're scared of him because we're sure if we completely submit to him and obey him, we will be like Mephibosheth in front of the great king. We believe that we're about to be smitten by God. That we're about to be told that we are incapable of doing anything of real significance. And thereby we will be robbed of our own ideas that we believe are better ways than God to run the world. And find happiness and meaning. We can do it ourselves. We're afraid of staying with God because he might want us to do something different. But we are adopted children. And we're not going to miss out. Rather, when we come before God, he says he will shower us with kindness. He will give us land. He will give us riches. He will give us influence. And we are going to sit at the king's table. And up there, there's going to be meaning and fulfillment in his presence that you would not even ever have imagined or dreamed of. Spiritually, it is already an amazing thing. Intellectually, creatively, artistically, educationally, emotionally, socially, recreationally, all of that will come into one once you are at the king's table and you serve him. And you think you're going to miss out? Oh, I don't want to give up that. No. You're not going to miss out when you sit at the king's table. It's a myth, and we keep running after these things that you think must have. In order to have a life, God is not a side piece. The king is not just someone over there. No, you're at the king's table, and serving him there will bring something in your life that will make you rich and influential in ways that you were meant to be. Once you start to understand the depth of that, that you as an enemy has become a friend because you have a friend greater than Jonathan who died for you, who gave you a right to sit at that table, then you'll be able to limit some of the things that you think you can't do without. You will find obedience and do the right thing and honor God. And you'll be able to commit without feeling you are going to be miserable and miss out. Does that make any sense? It's scary. Ooh, I might have to have some different ideas about sexuality, my money, my priorities. But I tell you, you will find delight and find freedom when you come in and serve at the king's table. And you will start to realize that even committing yourself to a Tuesday night Bible study, reading the Word of God regularly and praying regularly, there's actually delight in that. It's not boring. It's not a drag. It's not a must. Now, that is difficult because we are fallen, but it is possible. Let me finish Lastly, David had a friend who loved him with an unconditional covenant love, a friend who put himself in harm's way to take him, out of harm's way. David had a friend like that. You have a friend like that. David could love Mephibosheth because of what Jonathan had done. And God can love you. God can receive you. And God, although he has the right to smite you, he wants to bring you, rather, of course, into his presence to adopt you and to empower you for the sake of an even greater friend. Because, you see, David had a friend who lost an earthly friend, who lost his earthly throne. But you and I, we have a friend who lost a heavenly throne to save us. David had a friend who died at Mount Gilboa. But we have a friend who died on Mount Calvary for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we are in rags, even though we are crippled and distorted, you are to restore us to our rightful seat at your table as sons and daughters, mightily. We are to serve you as sons and daughters, and in that find freedom, riches, and greatness. Not to carry it with pride and lord it over others, but to serve one another and to serve you. Father, may we come to that realization and the freedom that there is in that, because that was what we were created to do. We're not to mess around there looking for scraps in this world and try to make it on our own. Out there in the fringes of the world, we have to sit at your table. So, Father, as you call us through the words of Jesus, Father, I pray that we will always respond to that and come back to your table and find out who we truly are, sons and daughters of God. Bless us in that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.